thank you all very much for being here today. Let's begin with our collect appointed for this coming Sunday. Make sure I've got the right one pulled up here. There we go. Yes, there we go. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O God, who declarest thy almighty power, chiefly in showing mercy and pity, mercifully grant unto us such a measure of thy grace that we, running to obtain thy promises, may be made partakers of thy heavenly treasure. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. What's the best way to show power? It's a sort of interesting concept to consider, right? What's the most effective way to demonstrate that you are powerful? Think of the ways that human leaders do that. The way that human beings show our power. We usually like to flaunt wealth a little bit, right? The nice stuff that we've got, the car we drive, the kind of clothes that we wear, maybe where our office is or how it looks. Those things declare our power. From a geopolitical standpoint, of course, leaders like to show off their power with their military hardware very often, right? There's no, you know, that's the reason why. Is it Kim Jong-un? Kim Jong-il? Il was the father, Un is the current one, right? In North Korea. That's why they have those great big military parades, you know, with the missiles coming down and the guys goose-stepping their way through the streets and all that. That's why all of those sorts of countries have had those kind of parades. It shows your power. Of course, one of the ways that we can show our power is by hurting the people we have power over. Right? That's abusive relationships, whatever the context, whether that's domestic and personal, whether that's within a work environment, whether that's within an institution or a school, or again, at the national political level, you know, by showing that I can make you do what I want you to do, or I can stop you from doing what I don't want you to do, that's one of the ways that human beings show our power. Look what this collect says about how God shows his power chiefly. O God, who declarest thy almighty power chiefly in showing mercy and pity. So all those manifestations of power that human beings like to flaunt and show off and say, yeah, I'm a big, powerful guy. God's chief mode of showing power is not in domination, it is not in destruction, it is not in the fact that God speaks and commands the winds and the waves. All of those things are amazing. All those things could be utilized by God to show his power. Who else has the authority to tell everyone what to do? But the prayer book says God shows his almighty power chiefly in showing mercy and pity. That's where true strength is. That's where true power is. It's not that you have to go around oppressing everybody else, you know, dominating everybody else, that you have to puff yourself up and make everybody else feel small to be powerful. God's power is shown chiefly through his mercy and his pity. So we ask that we might live and run in that mercy and pity. We ask that we might have such a measure of God's grace that running to obtain his promises, we may be made partakers of his heavenly treasure. That we who have received mercy and pity from God would live as people of mercy and pity and grace. that we might at last attain the heavenly treasure, which is not like the earthly treasure, is not like the earthly riches, is not like the earthly trappings of power. It is release to those who need it. It is mercy to those who do not deserve it, because we did not deserve it. If God shows His almighty power chiefly in showing mercy and pity, how then ought we to live? As those who are running His race, blessed by His grace, seeking His promises. Let's turn to the scripture appointed for this coming Sunday. And we begin once again in the book of the prophet Amos, which is kind of surprising, since remember that the Old Testament lesson appointed for us in the Revised Common Lectionary Tract 2, which is what we use, is not intended to be sequential necessarily. We don't ordinarily work our way through a book. That's what Tract 1 does. Tract 2 intends itself to be in conversation with the gospel passage. It's meant to be a sort of direct interaction between the Old Testament and the gospel. And so we have Amos chapter 6 is appointed for us this week. Chapter 6 verses. I've got the lectionary page right here. Or is it up behind me? Okay, no. Yes, it is up behind me. Excellent. Thank you. Chapter 6, verse 1a, and then 4 through 7. I do not like when they cut things out. They just do it from time to time because they think we can't handle it, or that we're not going to understand it. The lectionary compilers, I mean. So if someone has Amos chapter 6, if you got 6, 1a, and 4 through 7, you can read that. But if you've got a Bible open and you want to read chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 straight through, that's fine too.
The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was the king of Judah, and Jeroboam son of
Is that chapter 6, Jim? I'm sorry. Yeah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7.
Oh, I'm sorry.
You're good? I mean, we could. It's a short book, so we could do the whole book. It's only 9 chapters. We'd have been fine. Thank you. I'm sorry. Yeah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7.
At least you know my name. Having your professor doesn't know your name by the end of the first day, fall out of your chair and fake it. I've done that. Okay, verse 6. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Cana and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath. Then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are you better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the day of disaster and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fatted calves. You strum away on your harps like David, and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful, and you use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end.
Thank you. Alas for those who are at ease in Zion. Woe to you who are comfortable in your luxury. That's what Amos is saying, not just to the people of the northern kingdom. Remember last time we talked about how Amos is from the southern kingdom and he's preaching up in the northern kingdom. Well, yes, he's speaking to them. But Zion, anybody know? Zion is you know, this is a wonderful passage filled with the sort of alternate names of things, which Hebrew poetry is filled with that. The Hebrews love to use, you know, I can't think of the proper poetical term for that. It'll come to me in a minute. But suffice to say, it's not just the one name, it's the alternate name. So where is Zion? Who knows? Jerusalem. Yeah, I heard somebody whispered it back there. You can shout it out good and loud. Zion, the Mount Zion is Jerusalem. That's the Temple Mount. Where is Mount Samaria? Well, that's up in the Northern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom is based on Samaria. So this is Amos saying both to the Southern Kingdom and to the Northern Kingdom, both to Judah and to Israel, you're in trouble. Why are they in trouble? What's he critiquing here? Their lifestyle is really comfy, cushy, and conceited. They think they're all big and bad. They think that they have got it figured out, that they are important, that they are powerful. They're showing it with all the ordinary human trappings of wealth. They have beds of ivory. That's rather decadent, isn't it? I mean, we talk of an ivory tower, right? They're lounging on beds of ivory. They eat lambs from the flock. Remember, this is a culture, this is a time and a place where really the consuming of any animal protein was something for big feasts, big celebrations, or if you were rich, you got to do it every day. You know, that's such an extraordinary thing. I've read several articles recently that have talked about how as the developing world kind of catches up and the wealth grows in places like China, part of the sort of ecological pressure that the whole planet is under is because they get a taste for protein, right? They want to eat the way that you and I eat every day, and they haven't historically. Well, that's true in this culture, in this time and place. These are subsistence farmers. Right, these are people who are used to having just enough grain to make enough bread to feed their household and get up the next day and do it all over again. And maybe on the high feast days, certainly at their weddings, but only a few times in their lives, in their typical schedule, they're going to have meat. They're going to have a lamb from the flock or the fatted calf that they're preparing and keeping for those big days. Well, the people to whom Amos is speaking are, you know, enjoying some lamb every day. They're having calves from the stall. They are living it up. They're singing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, improvise on instruments of music, right? They're just sitting there wasting away the hours, composing, you know, idle songs. The implication is that perhaps even they are somewhat scandalous songs, but they're certainly not hymns. They're certainly not psalms, which, of course, David is known for those too. In this case, this is David at his most decadent, and they are drinking wine from bowls, anointing themselves with the finest oils. They are living the high life. They are enjoying all the good things of this existence. But what aren't they doing? They're not grieving over the ruin of Joseph. Who's Joseph in this context? That's a hard one I'm throwing at you. But as I said a moment ago, there's all these sort of alternate names that are being used for things. Remember that Jacob, the patriarch, was given the name Israel, he who strives with God, he who wrestles with God. Of Jacob's sons, Joseph, of course, was the one who had been sold down into slavery in the land of Egypt by his own brothers. Eventually, they're all reunited. And Jacob, Israel, sort of welcomes Joseph's sons, who were born to an Egyptian mother, into the family. And they're often given a sort of full share. His sons are given a full share as sons of Israel. So they are not heartbroken over the fact that ruin is befalling their family. Ruin is befalling the clan of Joseph and beyond him, the whole nation. It's coming for all of them. And they think they're going to just rest in their comfort. They think that they are more impressive than the people around them. That's what verses 2 and 3, that for some reason the lectionary authors don't want us to have. It basically says, you're not that special. Go look at the other countries around you. You're not any better than the Philistines, than Calneh, than Hamath. These places that are surrounding them, these kingdoms that are around them, is your territory greater than their territory? No. don't think that you are insulated because of the comfort of your life from the consequences of your actions. That's the hard word Amos has for God's people. And he ends by telling them that those who have lived in this way shall be the first to go into exile. And the revelry of the loungers shall pass away. He says, you might be living it up right now, but it's not going to last. And not only will it not last, but those who have lived the highest of the high life in this moment, well, they're going to be the first ones to go off into exile. They're going to be the first ones to go off and suffer because of the ruin that is coming on God's people. Let's jump to our gospel appointed for Sunday and see how this passage from Amos is in conversation with it. We are in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. If someone will read us, Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31. Thank you. Yeah, how's that for the end of a parable, right? So let's get our cast of characters straight here. We have an unnamed rich man. Tradition has applied to him the name D-I-V-E-S, Dives. I've only ever read it. I've never heard it pronounced. And I always thought to myself, is it like a Latin Dives or Dives? But yeah, Lazarus and Dives, this rich man. And Lazarus is a name that we know from Scripture, but it's important for us to remember this is a Jesus teaching a parable. So he's using the same name that we know from John, from John's Gospel, the brother of Mary and Martha that he raises from the dead. There's no reason to suspect any other connection, although it is striking that he's using this name in a parable where Dives is asking that he be raised from the dead. So there's a fascinating connection there, but you know, this is not the same Lazarus that we have in that story. This is a character in a story. The rich man is really living the high life, just like those folks we heard about in Amos. He is feasting sumptuously every day. He is enjoying the good things of this life. He is utterly oblivious, by implication at least, to the poor man at his gate. Indeed, Jesus says, Lazarus longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table, and even the dogs would come and lick his sores. So we really cannot make a contrast any greater between this rich man dressed in purple and fine linen. Remember, purple was a rare and precious cloth in the ancient world. It was actually a particular type of mollusk that the Romans and other Mediterranean cultures had learned, if you crush them just so, you could extract from them this really, really rich, deep purple dye. And dyeing fabric of any kind was kind of a complicated process in those days. All they usually had were like vegetable dyes and things. So to get this really strong, vibrant purple-blue dye from this particular type of mollusk was a very rare thing. They found heaps and heaps and heaps of these mollusk shells in some of the places that were centers of the making of purple cloth in the ancient Greco-Roman world. I'm pretty sure that particular breed or particular species was driven to extinction because they were so desperate to get their hands on this dye. So that's what this guy wears every day, right? The clothing of kings and emperors is his daily wear. He's wearing fine linen. He's feasting sumptuously, and he's ignoring the poor man at his gate. But both come to die. Because, of course, both come to die. There is no distinction or difference in human beings at that moment. We come into the world the same way. We depart from this world the same way. And all the wealth that we can pile up along the way doesn't amount to a hill of beans. The rich man dies and is buried. But Jesus says the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. Remember that when Jesus is sort of challenged on the whole question of the resurrection of the dead by the Sadducees, which were the particular sect who controlled the temple and denied the resurrection of the dead, he says, you know, when God speaks of himself in Scripture, he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus says, he's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. So if He is in the present tense, the God of Abraham. That means that in some fundamental way, Abraham lives still with his God. And that's the image that we have here. Lazarus is taken up to the bosom of Father Abraham, where the rich man can see him there, though he is himself in Hades being tormented. What does the rich man request of Abraham? He says, give me just a... Can you make Lazarus come down here and dip his finger in some water and you cool my tongue with it? It's a remarkably humble claim on the one hand. It's a remarkably pompous claim on the... He's still treating Lazarus like he's a lackey. He's still acting as if he's in charge of everything. And Father Abraham, be a dear. Send Lazarus to dip his tongue in some water and dip his finger in some water and cool my tongue, won't you? Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. There is a direct parallel between the kind of life that Lazarus lived and the kind of afterlife he enjoys, and the kind of life the rich man lived, and the kind of afterlife he enjoys. We'll ask ourselves this question as we come to the end of this parable, but it's important to note now that I do not think principally Jesus' point here is to give extensive teaching on the nature of the afterlife. He's driving at a larger point, and he's using the afterlife as an image for that, as a way in to see what the larger point is. It's implicated, but it's not. He's not just saying basically all rich people go to hell, all poor people go to heaven. Right? Let's be clear that's not the intended purpose of this parable. But let's see what the intended purpose is. Abraham does note to the rich man that there is a division. There is separation between where he and Lazarus are and where the rich man is. And this division cannot be bridged. A chasm has been fixed so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us. That language of a chasm being fixed is really striking to me. That this divide is not just incidental, but it is in fact imposed. There is an order that has been placed on the afterlife that separates those who are in torment from those who are in blessedness. And he says, basically, you're getting what you deserve. Lazarus didn't deserve the evil that he endured in this life, so now he's being comforted. You enjoyed a whole bunch of good in your life and didn't share it with anybody. Now you're being tormented. It's interesting that the rich man, having failed to secure comfort for himself, does have enough sense of mercy or compassion for others that he turns to consider his brother's needs. Right? He says, okay, well, sorry, I guess I can't get any comfort, Father Abraham, but I beg you, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them so that they will not also come into this place of torment. Still, he wants Lazarus to be his errand boy through Abraham. But he's wanting it now on behalf of the good of his brothers. What's Abraham's answer to the rich man's request? Why won't he send Lazarus to the man's brothers? They should already know. They have Moses and the prophets. What more do they need? The book is right there in front of them. They've got all the answers to the test. They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. And the rich man says, well, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, that'll be enough. Then they will repent. Abraham says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen even if someone rises from the dead. So what's the point of this parable, this story that Jesus tells? What do y'all think?
I think it even alludes to his own resurrection.
Yeah.
But that you need to be a believer to get there to join him.
Yeah.
And that if your whole life is spent ignoring that, then you cannot be saved.
I think he's absolutely pointing ahead to his own death and resurrection. And that, in effect, foreseeing the reality that there's going to be a lot of people who, even if someone rises from the dead, they don't listen. They're not going to respond. This comes in the context of his larger conversations about earthly wealth and the Pharisees and their relationship with wealth. And the Pharisees were, in general, speaking in very broad terms, pretty well off, because you had to be. You had to have a little, the point of being a Pharisee was you spend all your time studying the law and the prophets, studying the scripture. Well, you can't do that unless you have some means, right? Most people in this culture, as we said a moment ago, are going out to farm every day and laboring or somehow trying to get their daily bread. You can only study if you've got some money in the bank, right? If you've got some personal wealth, some family wealth, some kind of resources that allow you to. And indeed, Luke tells us in chapter 16, verse 14, the Pharisees who were lovers of money ridiculed Jesus after his story of the dishonest manager, where he was urging them to give away their money, to keep their money moving. The Pharisees think that that's just ridiculous. You don't give away your money. You keep it. You use it to fund your studying, your lifestyle, which should be helping you learn God's word, but you don't give it away. So that's the context in which Jesus tells this parable. And I think it's important to realize that the condemnation of the rich man is based in the kind of self-indulgent lifestyle that he leads. He is only in this life focused on himself and his own desires and his own needs and the satisfying of those things. It's interesting that in the afterlife, in Hades, he begins to worry about other people. Now, it's still a pretty narrow focus. He doesn't worry about the whole world, or Lazarus, certainly. He worries about his own brothers. That's a normal, natural way for human beings to act. Certainly in this culture, your family comes first. You kind of put your brothers, your father's household before anybody else. But he is starting to realize there is a world beyond just his own belly, which has been his focus all through his life. But he has been so blinded, and it seems that his brothers have been so blinded by the pleasures of this life that they are not even listening to what Moses and the prophets are saying. And if they're not listening to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen even if someone comes back from the dead and says, "Hey, stop, go a different way." So what's the implication for us? By any metric that we could apply, looking at the whole sweep of human history and the whole scope of human experience around the world, we are really, really rich. Doesn't matter what your personal bank account may say, to live in this country, in this moment, to enjoy the blessings that we enjoy, we are extraordinarily blessed, extraordinarily well off. I don't know the statistic today, but I know back in college when I was studying some poverty statistics, it was something like a third or more of the world lived on less than $2 a day. I mean, consider that to, you know, what if we go to Starbucks and $2 doesn't even get you anything. The call that we have repeatedly in these parables is not to put our trust and our hope in that wealth, because one day it's going to be gone. If it's not lost in our lifetime, which it could be, right? We've lived through economic ups and downs. We've lived through market crashes. I mean, it could all be gone tomorrow, and we could all still be here saying, well, we live in a different sort of world. But even if it doesn't disappear in that way, the day will come when you and I depart this mortal life. And if all we have to show for it is the great big bank account that we leave behind, the implication is that we will have been like those brothers of Lazarus, unwilling to listen to what the law and the prophets says, but also unable to hear the one who has risen from the dead and who is pointing us to a true life beyond the good stuff of this life. Do not put your trust in riches, but see what those things can be used to do for the good of the people around you. That is the perpetual invitation of Scripture. That is the perpetual teaching of Jesus. You've been given something in this life. Great. Pass it on. Keep it moving. Don't cling to it. Don't hold to it. Don't let it blind you to the poor man at your gate. Good Lord, I actually now live in a gated community. This is very upset. I mean, this is relevant stuff to us, y'all. Don't let the stuff of this world blind you to the need around you. We can't solve every problem, but we can solve some problems for some people close to us. And we can listen to what the law and the prophets and the one who has risen from the dead is calling us to. What other thoughts do y'all have on the story of Lazarus and Dives? Yes.
Kind of an underlying theme through this for me was just faith and belief. And it reminded me of Jesus talking to Thomas, the resurrected Jesus talking to Thomas and saying, you know, you believe because you've touched and seen. Mm.
Yeah.
And it seems like there's a correlation with that, you know, believing the prophets, even though you haven't heard them, you have their writings, and, you know, you have to believe what Scripture says and what Christ says.
I think that's right. And I think, you know, even beyond that, it's that, you know, in a very Epistle of St. James kind of way, it's, do you believe what they're saying? And if you believe it, is it shown in your life, right? Does your living change as a result of your belief in what they're saying? And you know, we sometimes get hung up on that. I mean, there'd be a really easy way to pitch this parable that says, okay, instructions, go give away all your money, and then you will go to heaven with Father Abraham, right? I mean, that's how a lot of people have looked at it. A lot of people certainly don't. The church is a great beneficiary because much of the great beauty of the cathedrals of Europe and all that is because somebody was trying to buy his way into heaven. I'm thankful that they were trying that, but it doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. It's not about just trying to use this as a checklist. The call is to faith. To believe in what the law and the prophets are proclaiming. And remember, you know, the law and the prophets are pointing us to Jesus. So it's to believe in him, but to allow that faith to change us, right? Not just to believe in him and keep it all at arm's length. Believe in him in such a way that he interferes with how we live. That our faith in him begins to rule our relationship with our money and with other people. And that in all those contacts, we are seeking Christ's glory before we are seeking our own comfort. So it's absolutely, it's faith, and it's that transforming faith that is manifested in our lives. And I think that is what we're being called to in this.
And it's interesting after all that conversation to come back to the
calling. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, because this is the kind of God that we serve, right? The kind of God we serve is a God who chiefly declares his power in showing mercy and pity. And then we have the scripture saying, all right, show mercy and pity, right? And show mercy and pity in tangible ways. You know, again, to appeal to the letter of James, you know, it's not enough to say to the hungry person, hey, you know what? I hope you have a great day today, buddy. Good luck. Pat on the back. Like, no, feed him. Let's feed him. And then we can encourage one another. But it's a both and, that sense of our physical needs and our spiritual needs together. The opportunity that we have there to show mercy and pity and to sort of run God's race with that tangible expression there, I think absolutely there's an interplay. It's such a wonderful providential thing, the way that those collects interact with those. Because remember, historically, the collect was intended to sort of be thematic with the readings. But that unity was lost in the 1979 prayer book. So this same collect is used on every year at the Sundays closest to September 28th. But the readings change on a three-year cycle. We only get these particular readings once every 3 years. And yet, you know, by the grace of God, there are these interconnected truths that kind of come out to us in those. Any other thoughts on the scriptures we had today?
There is a way out. Because even though Thomas doubted, even though he wanted some sort of physical proof, God gave him the proof. God offers the proof to Didas. But he doesn't take it, and then it's too late to take it.
Yeah, yeah.
So I think if you carry that on, he had to the last very second to not have to go to Hades.
I think it's absolutely critical for us to keep in mind that extent to which God is sovereign over all of this, and that, you know, no one is being, as C.S. Lewis says somewhere, I can't remember where, the door to hell is locked from the inside, right? I mean, you know, this parable gives us the image of, you know, Dives looking up saying, gosh, I wish I hadn't, if I only could go back. But so often it's because we're holding on to something. We want it. You know, we cannot give up our wealth. We cannot give up our prestige, our comfort, our power, whatever it may be. And there is that extent to which God is pleading with us, saying, it's just right there in front of you. See what's in the law and the prophets. See what Christ has taught. It's right there. That's still hard for us because we're mortal creatures and we trust in the things that we can see and we trust in the things that we can count and the things that we think are going to make us important. But there's a sort of heartbreaking quality of like, oh, he's literally there at your gate, right? Just you know, see that's where God wants you to be focused, not on your own belly. this has been a really hard stretch that we've had of these parables and these teachings. You know, Luke is a gospel in particular. Sort of the four, I would say Luke has the clearest, most direct, most blunt teaching on our relationship between the things of this material world and how they interact with our spiritual lives. So, you know, it is really, really a wonderful opportunity, invitation for us. We get once every 3 years as we work our way through these parables to investigate that and to consider that. It's not the only focus of the scriptures, right? We will have additional messages and texts that we're going to dig into. But it's helpful for us to remember how fundamental Jesus' teaching on what we do with our material resources that have been entrusted to us in this life is to his overall message of who we are and how we are to be in relationship with God and one another. So I'm really, really grateful that we've been looking at these. We've got some more fun stuff ahead. Leslie asked me to note to y'all that I think the Star had said we won't meet next week for some reason. I'm not sure why, but they said we wouldn't meet today. Okay. I don't know where I am or which way is up in the schedule. I'm still struggling to figure myself out. Please know my intention. We have the clergy will meet. The clergy go on retreat in October. So there's like one Tuesday in October that I won't be here. And then otherwise, my intention is to go right through into right before Christmas. So, you know, just as y'all note your calendars and make your schedule, be here every Tuesday as you are able, and we will be together. And we'll look forward to it. Thanks, y'all. Thank you.